Amen. Good morning once again, church. Let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 through 14 this morning, at least starting there. We're going to be jumping around. It's a classic Christmas text, if there ever was one. Luke, chapter 2. Verses 8 through 14. Thank you, worship team. Kids, also up through fifth grade, you're dismissed to head to your classrooms. Want to just make a quick parking announcement that as we, especially over the next couple weeks, might be a little bit harder to park. And so we're going to, as if cars are parking along this side of the building, we're going to have the entrance to Grandma's house open. And so if you would, especially if we have visitors over the next couple weeks, if some of you would park back here, and then you can enter that way, so that way people, we aren't having to walk all the way around the building. So if you would be able to do that, we'd appreciate that. Love that last song that we just sang, because we need to remind our hearts sometimes what we believe, don't we? We believe some unbelievable things, some incredible things that we believe and know are true because God's word tells us they are true, that Jesus Christ is alive right now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that we, if we are in Christ, the book of Ephesians tells us that we already have been raised with Christ, seated in these heavenly places. And the Bible describes for us this incredible dichotomy between the most glorious spiritual realities that we can imagine that are true for us, like right now. Not fully, because we still are part of this fallen, sinful world that Jesus has not yet returned to completely restore, but like a taste of it is true. And that is hard for us to remember sometimes, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's going to return and make all things new and right. And that is a truth that should make our hearts sing. And yet also sometimes we got to deal with like your dog poops on the carpet. And or your baby's up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Or your car has a flat tire or whatever. You fill in the blank like these realities of this world. And so as we gather together, that's why it's so important that we gather together and remind ourselves and remind one another of these things that are true, these things that we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus Christ being born. And so over the next now 3 weeks, this four-week series, we are talking about these four words that you see on your screen: hope, peace, joy, and love. These are all none of these words are, I would say, controversial words in our culture. And yet, our culture does not really understand what these words mean. And so, last week we did this, this week we're doing this. We're going to take a look at these words and say, what does it mean kind of in our culture? But then what does the Bible say about it? And how much better is that? So that's what we're going to do this morning with peace. We're talking about peace. And so hopefully you've turned with me to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8, and then just like last week, when we get to the last verse, I'm going to have us read it all together. So it says this: in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, understandably. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What's the news? What's the news for everyone? It's this: that today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. A humble baby And what was the response? Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host, the heavenly army of angels with the angel praising God and saying, let's read this together. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Please bow your heads with me. Like we do at Rock Prairie, first, if you would, just pray that the Lord would speak to you and your heart this morning as we talk about peace. Now look at your neighbors around you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. And finally, pray for me as I preach. And Father, there's times where I'm struck with the fact that our words, my words, any words are not sufficient to describe the reality of the glories in heaven as we speak. And that we are allowed a taste of that, that heaven broke through to earth, announced by a multitude of angels in the form of a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And that baby means everything because of who he is and was and what he did and does. And so speak to our hearts this morning as we talk about peace and what it means to have peace with you and peace with one another. May we know the true meaning of peace in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I know you just had your eyes closed and then opened them, and I'm going to ask you actually to close your eyes with me once again. Everyone close your eyes and imagine, if you would, the most peaceful place on earth. The most peaceful place you can imagine. Imagine it, picture it in your head. What are you thinking about? Some of you, I imagine, you're picturing sitting on the beach, with a book in your hand, with the sun shining down on your skin, which sounds pretty good right about now. Watching the waves crash in. Maybe others of you are in the mountains, enjoying God's beautiful creation. Maybe some of you are in a deer stand right now. It's your happy place. Or a fishing boat. Maybe sitting in a combine on a perfect Indiana fall evening as the sun sets in front of you. Maybe you're just in your living room in front of a fire on a winter day, cup of coffee in your hand, and your kids are nowhere in sight. Maybe that's your happy place. All right, open your eyes now. Go ahead. Sorry, I hate to bring you back. Butch, come on, wake up, wake up. All right, thank you. Got to bring you back to reality here. Hate to do that. Felt pretty good, right? That feeling of peace, even the word, like our English word, peace, right? It just like feels calm and peaceful. And that's just something we all long for, isn't it? Like we all just want that deep in our hearts and souls, especially at Christmas time. And Christmas is the season that promises peace and then often fails to deliver peace. I'm pretty sure that when I told you to close your eyes and think of the most peaceful place on earth, none of you pictured the Target parking lot on the Saturday of Christmas Eve. It's not a very peaceful place. Don't ask me how I know. When the angels appeared to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born, that multitude of heavenly host appeared, and they sang these two things: glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to the people he favors. Those two things are so important. Glory to God. The birth of Jesus, first and foremost, means glory to God. God is glorified in the birth of the Messiah. I heard one pastor this week say that you can't have the peace of God without first acknowledging the glory of God. A lot of people want that. They want to feel the peace that God would give them without acknowledging and submitting to his glory that far surpasses our own. We want to receive the glory and feel the peace, but it doesn't work that way. We feel and receive the peace when we first acknowledge God's glory. The birth of Jesus means glory to God. And second, it means peace on earth. To everyone? Not a hypothetical question. To everyone? No. Who does it mean peace to? You can look on your screen. Everyone mumbled? To people he favors, that's right. The birth of Jesus means peace for the people of God. Why? That is the subject of our sermon this morning. Why does Jesus' birth and the announcement of it bring peace on earth to the people that God favors, meaning God's chosen people? Well, first, just like last week, we need to understand, what does peace even mean in Scripture? What is biblical peace? Last week, we talked about the biblical idea of hope. We said that hope in Scripture is different than we understand hope. We think of hope as a feeling that we need to kind of do our best to conjure up as we're going through hard times. We think, well, I just got to have hope. I got to manifest hope somehow and bring hope so I can cling to it. And that is not at all what hope is in the Bible. The Bible describes hope as a tangible reality, as a thing that we can hold on to. It's the promise of God, and ultimately the promise of God that took on flesh, named Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not a feeling, it's a person. Amen? Jesus is our hope because he went into the Holy of Holies on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to God. But the point is that hope in the Bible is different than we think of hope in our culture. And the same is true of peace. Biblical peace is very different than we think of peace today. We think of peace as what? As the absence of conflict. If there's no conflict, then there's peace. So if we say that two nations are at peace with one another, it doesn't necessarily mean they have like a perfect relationship with each other. It just means they're not at war. No conflict, no peace. If your kids are playing together and not arguing at the moment, you might say, ah, it's finally peaceful. There's peace in my home right now. If there's things at your job are not chaotic and stressful, you might say, okay, it's finally like peaceful here. It's the absence of conflict or some sort of chaos or confusion. It's like as long as these negative things aren't here, then we have peace. But that is very different than the biblical idea of peace. Biblical peace isn't just the absence of conflict, although that's part of it. It's way more than that. Biblical peace is the presence of wholeness or completeness. Does anyone know the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that we translate as peace? Does anyone know it? Shalom. That's exactly right. Heather knows Hebrew very well, and so good job, Heather. But you guys knew that too, now that we say that. Yeah, that makes sense. Shalom, we've heard that before. The word shalom carries with it a much deeper meaning than the English word peace that we use to translate it. The idea of shalom, and then the Greek word in the New Testament is eirene, or however you pronounce it, but the idea is wholeness or completeness. It means nothing is missing. So if you imagine a Jenga tower, and if I was a cool pastor, I just thought this morning I would have had like one of those big Jenga towers as like an object lesson. I never think of that. I'm sorry, guys. But you can picture it in your head just as good. So imagine a Jenga tower here, right at the beginning, before you take any blocks out. That is a tower that is at shalom, okay? It's at peace. Because why? It is whole. It is complete. It's not going to fall over. Then what do you do? How do you play the game? You start to remove blocks. And as soon as you take that first block away, the tower is no longer at shalom, right? And then it becomes less, there becomes less and less shalom as you take more and more blocks until it eventually falls down. So let's keep that picture in our head for the rest of our sermon this morning, but like carry it out to relationships, for example. What does it mean to be at peace with someone? You can see it means much more than just we're not arguing right now. If you're going to spend any time with family over Christmas, you know that it's very much possible to not be arguing, but still not have full peace, right? Let me give you a completely ridiculous, hypothetical example just to make my point, something that would obviously never happen, but just illustrating what I'm trying to say. Let's say that I promise Emily, my wife, that I'm going to fold the laundry, and then I forget to do it. Completely hypothetical, would never happen. But you just got to go with me, okay? Say that happens. If that happens, my wife is very mature. She's not going to like yell at me and berate me. We're not going to get in this like full-on yelling match. But that doesn't mean that there's peace between us as the laundry sits in a pile unfolded, right? Because I've removed a block from the Jenga tower of our relationship, and there's something missing now. And if I do something to remove peace, I need to make that right to bring wholeness back into the relationship. I got to fold the laundry, right? And then we can really have peace. Amen? Anybody? No? Okay. Anyways, that's, again, completely hypothetical. When it comes to God, you have one major problem. You don't have peace. If you've ever done something to sin against God, you have broken peace with Him. Every time you sin, it's taking out one of those Jenga blocks. And the truth is, with our sinful hearts, we just like smash the whole tower over toddler style, right? Just like bam, just knocked it over. There's no peace with God apart from Christ. And so if you're here this morning, or listening to this morning, and you have not started following Jesus, if you have never repented of your sin, acknowledged that you don't have peace with God, and then believed in Jesus and started following Jesus, like I want you to keep this in mind as we go forward with the sermon. You might think you have a lot of problems in your life, but I'm here to tell you, you have one major problem in your life, and that's the fact that you have destroyed your peace with God. Every single human who was ever born since the first ones destroyed their peace with God. The Bible tells us that the punishment for sin, for the lack of peace, for the lack of wholeness, for the lack of completeness in our relationship with God is death. Now, God actually provided a solution in the Old Testament for His people to be at peace with Him when peace was broken. Because like I said, Adam and Eve were the first ones to break peace with God, to sin and separate the relationship. And then through Adam, sin came into the world. That's the idea of the doctrine of original sin. So even as we're born into sin, and then we continue to sin. But even back in the Old Testament, there was a solution that God provided for His people. God wanted to have peace with His people. And that solution was a sacrifice, a peace sacrifice, a peace offering. They would kill an animal and pour out the blood, pretty gruesome. Why would they do that? It was to remind them of the costliness of peace. See, peace ultimately costs something. One book I read this week said this. It says, peace is not simply an empty wish. It is the result of a process that in this instance exacts the high cost of a life. Peace is not confined to present circumstances, but is part of a larger perspective on life and the world, pointing towards the demands of a holy and righteous God on his followers who are prone to strife with him and among themselves. So the peace offering was to remind them that they had broken peace with a holy and righteous God, and there was a cost. There was a cost. And the peace offering back then had a similar effect as in terms of their understanding as taking communion does for us today. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing it in remembrance of the high cost of the grace that's been given to us. Every week we come in here and we celebrate that we've been given grace and our sins are forgiven. Every single week we sing about that, we preach about that. It's the best news there is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that our forgiveness was paid for and the cost was high. Because the punishment that we talked about just before, our sin deserves death, that punishment was paid by Jesus. The cost was the body of Christ broken for us, which we symbolize in the bread as we take that together, and the blood of Christ poured out for us like an offering, as an offering, which we remember as we drink the cup together. So when we take communion as a church, which we're doing next week, we remember the cost of our sin and the beauty of our salvation. And so back then, the peace offering did the same thing. It reminded the people that God was holy and righteous. Because we're prone to forget that, amen? We need to remember. And if God was going to have peace with his people, it was going to come at the high cost of a life. But as you read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you start to realize that the peace sacrifice, this what God had given them to make peace, it wasn't working. Because even as they at times would make these offerings like they were supposed to, there was just evil and corruption still filtering into the people of God. And things got worse and worse. And Israel's lack of peace with God turned into a literal lack of peace as Israel was then conquered and forced off the promised land and into exile. The kingdom split in two. Both kingdoms were conquered. Why? Why didn't the peace offering work? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, like he said, they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. See, the sacrifice, just on its own, just to appease God, wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to just honor him with these methods that he gave and yet have hearts that were far from him. The problem wasn't that they weren't making enough sacrifices. The problem was their hearts. They needed new hearts. So God made a new covenant with his people where he promised that he would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. How would he do that? By sending not just a sacrifice, but a savior. They needed a deliverer. And Isaiah 9:6 prophesies that deliverer. If we can go to the next slide. It says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the prophecy that promised the deliverer. You might notice this prophecy speaks of the deliverer in kind of two different ways. We have some human terms and we have some God-like terms, right? It says the deliverer would be a child that was born, and he would sit on the throne of a kingdom and rule. Those are two things that sound like just any king that came before. Israel had lots and lots of kings before this prophecy was given. Every single one of them was a child that was born that sat on the throne. These are human terms that are being spoken of. And yet, it also says that this deliverer would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Shalom, of wholeness, of completeness. And unlike Israel in the past, where shalom was fleeting and it didn't last, when this deliverer came, there would be no end to the peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, of wholeness, of shalom, there would be no end. There will be peace forever. So who is this Prince of Peace who would bring everlasting peace, would be born of as a child, and be also called Mighty God? Who's the one man in history that this could be? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Why is Christmas such a big deal? Because true shalom came into the world to help us have shalom with God, which we could not do on our own without paying the own price of our life. Peace with God and peace with one another. So how does he do it? How does Jesus bring peace? How does the birth of Jesus bring peace into the world? Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. We got to sit with that truth sometimes. So we just take the gospel for granted. You were far from God, and now what? You have been brought near. Why? By the blood of Christ, the true peace sacrifice that was poured out for you. Why? Because he himself is our peace. He himself is the one who makes us whole, who makes us complete, who puts us back together. It's so much more than just the absence of conflict. Jesus is our peace. Romans 5:1 tells us the same thing. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, justify means that God sees you just as if I never sinned. That's how God sees you right now. How? By faith. By faith in Jesus and him alone. It's not our works. It's nothing you've done. And now we have peace with God. The blood of Jesus has brought you peace with God. Your broken relationship that you were responsible for breaking has now been brought to wholeness. All your Jenga blocks have been put back together. There's nothing between you and perfect peace with God, all because Jesus came. A child is born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Glory to God and peace on earth to those whom his favor rests. Amen? So, how does Jesus bring peace? His blood poured out for us. I want to show you something really cool in your Bible. So if you have it, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, very last chapter of Luke. If you remember how Luke started, what we read at the beginning of the sermon here, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those whom his favor rests. And now Jesus has just resurrected from the dead, and he's about to appear to all of his disciples for the first time. They're all in a room together, talking about he's appeared to some of them. And they're talking about this. Is it really him? And then all of a sudden, Jesus, boom, he's there in the middle of the room. Freaks them out. Would have freaked me out too. He's right there. And I want you to notice the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples after the resurrection. I never noticed this before. Did he turn there? What does he say? Anyone? Peace to you. Which I always thought was like a greeting, right? Like, hey, peace, guys, what's up? I'm back. It's so much more than that, though. It's pretty obvious. He is actually bestowing on them true peace for the first time. They had been called already to live lives of shalom, wholeness, and completeness before, but they couldn't do it because their biggest problem couldn't be fixed by a sacrifice of an animal. They needed the spotless lamb to pour out his blood for the removal of their guilt and the forgiveness of their sins. And now Jesus just did it. Luke 24, he's just did it. He accomplished what he came to do. And then he shows up. The Prince of Peace is standing in their midst. And what does he say? Peace to you. Now, finally. I love that. It's like he can't wait to say it because it's true now for the first time. Peace to you. That's beautiful. And now you can have that peace. If you're in Christ, that peace is given to you. And so we now, on this side of the cross, are people who are called to be people of peace. How do we do that? How can we be people of peace? Three things quickly as we close. First, we're called to live peaceably with others. Live peaceably with others. Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I want you to think about this in light of the gospel, in light of the sin that has been forgiven of you. Listen to what this says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Hopefully, you'll convict him as he sees you living like somebody who's been forgiven, and now you're forgiving them. You're going to heap that conviction on them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This very much gets at the heart of how you look at your life. How do you look at your life? What do you think of when you think about your life? Do you just think about the things that you don't have, that you wish you had, that other people have? Think about the struggles that you face, about how life feels unfair? Well, guess what? Your life is greatly unfair. Why? Because you've been given a profound gift that you didn't deserve. That's not fair. Grace is not fair in the best possible way. So already, you are ahead. Everything else, you are playing with house money, if I can say that. You've been given grace in Christ. So no, your life isn't fair because you've been given grace. You've been given peace. And so, like step one to living a life of shalom, of wholeness, is remembering and being thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living that way. And so if God sent his son to be the peace offering for you, to forgive every sin you ever committed in the past, every sin you will commit in the future, he wiped it all away at the cross. If that's true, are you showing that same grace to other people? Is your life overflowing with generosity to others? Let's say there's somebody's going through like a major financial crisis. They're pinching every penny. Many of you have felt this or feeling this now, but like not sure where your next rent check's coming from, constantly worrying each day like the next shoe's going to drop. And so you've just tightened everything down. And then let's say someone comes along and deposits $10 million into your bank account. That sounds pretty good. And then let's just say that that hypothetical person the next day kept living like they were before, still worried about money, still tightening everything down, unable to be generous, unable to give anything to others, selfish, trying to make sure I got to keep everything. And then you found out that that person, who it seems like, everything appears on the surface, like they got no money, and then you find out you got $10 million in your bank account, and you're living like that? And this is how some of us live in Christ. You've been forgiven everything, and you won't forgive others? What? You've been given every grace in Christ, and yet you're not living a generous, sacrificial life for other people, even though the greatest sacrifice was given to you? You know the parable of the unforgiving servant, the man who owed the king a tremendous debt. I think it was like today's dollars, like $1 billion he owed the king. Like, how did he rack up that kind of debt? That's some bad investments. That's not good living. And the king forgave him. And then what does he do? He immediately goes and he finds someone who owes him, like, I think it was 10 grand. And he just, like, goes, he chokes him. He's like, give me my money. And the king finds out. He's like, oh, this is not good. This is not how you live if you've been forgiven a tremendous debt. How can you not forgive others? So if, as much as it is possible, depends on you, right? Other people, they're not going to live peaceably with you, but there's a way that it depends on you that you can live peaceably with all. You got enemies? Love them. Pray for them. Give them the same grace that you've been given in Christ. Amen? Amen? If you are at peace with God, you don't have to worry about getting even with others. Show the same grace that we've been given. Second, fight for peace in your heart. Fight for peace in your heart. So we try to live peaceably with everyone as much as we can because of the grace we've been given. And then we fight for peace in our hearts. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, probably the verse I quote the most on a day-to-day basis. If you've ever asked me to pray with you, you've probably heard me quote this over you. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that. What is anxiousness? It is a lack of faith that God is going to bring peace in your life. It's worrying that the circumstances of life are going to permanently alter your ability to receive joy. So what does it say? It says, don't be anxious about anything. And what I love about this verse is that it's not like this isn't a condemnation of anyone who feels anxious. How do we know that? It's because actually, this is in Philippians 4, I think it's Philippians 2, Paul writes to them that he's feeling anxious about things. And so this isn't a condemnation for feeling anxious. It's a promise. It's an offer. You don't have to be anxious about anything. Instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. rather than carrying it in your heart, give it to God. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what happens when we do that? The shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, doesn't make sense. This is what I pray for you often. When you're going through a circumstance that rightly would bring anxiousness, I pray that God would give you a peace that makes no sense. I love that. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts. It will guard your heart and your mind. What is anxiousness? It's being under attack in our minds and in our hearts. We all go through that. I struggle with that at times. This is a promise that God gives. That his peace, it won't make sense. And if you feel that peace and you start to think about, why do I have peace? That's your, I don't know. Oh, this doesn't make sense. You start to lose it, right? Like Peter steps out onto the water and then he sees the waves and then he starts to sink. It's like that. It didn't make sense why Peter could walk on the water. But he was doing it until he thought about all the waves and the wind. And he started to sink. And he said, Jesus, save me. It's the same way. When we pray and we ask God to give us his peace, it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, even though it doesn't make sense. But we got to fight for that. We got to fight for that. Anxiousness comes and robs our joy like a thief. You don't have to fight to be anxious. And we say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing good, but I'm really trying to work on being more anxious. It's not happening, right? You don't have to fight to be anxious. You have to fight against feeling anxious. So the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Cling to this verse. Hey, church, memorize this verse, these verses. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, I love this. This is how we're going to close. Except my thing isn't working again. Next slide, please, Chris. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. We're not just called to enjoy peace with God. We're called to bring peace to the world. This is what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed. Those who have the good life. You know who has the good life, Jesus says? Those who make peace. Eirene poieo. It's two Greek words smashed together. Peace doers. Those who do peace. How do you do peace? Well, first you find places where there is no peace, where those blocks have been taken out of the Jenga tower. And then you work to bring peace and wholeness and completeness. This is the call of the Christian to find and fix broken things. What should your life be about? Finding and fixing broken things in whatever realm the Lord has placed you in. The Bible says, I think it's 2 Corinthians, it says that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's not just talking about, he's not just talking about like ministry there. He's talking about the labor that you do, the things that God has called you to do in your work, in your homes, in the realms that he's placed you. Your labor is to bring wholeness where it isn't. That's in relationships. That's in bringing people to the Lord. That's in fixing stuff that's broken down. That's in working to renew the creation that will ultimately be restored. And whenever you do this, and you can do this right now, every single one of you, whenever you do this, you are helping to bring peace to a world that is in desperate need of Jesus. The Prince of Peace has come into the world. So let's be a people who live in light of the peace we've been given and work to bring peace wherever the Lord puts us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Prince of Peace wrapped in a cloth, lying in a manger. And so, God, we say glory to you. Glory to God in the highest heaven. So, Lord, may our hearts glorify you as we work to bring peace everywhere you call us because of the peace that we have with God. If there's anyone here this morning who does not yet have peace with you, stir in their hearts today that they would come to the cross, repent of their sin, and believe in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and know that you want to have peace in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.